I don't know about you, but that imagery seems to be everywhere. Like, if I were to say something about the Bible and Judgment Day to any of you, you probably have seen pictures or maybe a painting or something of Jesus sitting up front, and then there's these people, and on the right, on his right, are all the good guys, and on the left are all the bad guys. And, you know, painters, especially in the Renaissance period, they would take license, you know. And so the people on Jesus' right, they would be like wearing bright, shining clothes, and they'd have nicely cut hair, and they'd be smiling maybe, and they'd be looking directly at the artist. And then on the other side, you'd see them twisted or fighting with one another, or you'd see people who are hungry or sick. And, you know, they really exaggerated the differences between those two groups. And so you've got this idea of Judgment Day. A lot of people really like emphasizing that sending away, the weeping and gnashing of teeth half of this judgment. And see, Matthew, it's interesting because Matthew is the gospel that focuses the most on the Jewishness of Jesus. There's this embedding of Jewish culture into the Gospel of Matthew that kind of just kind of works its way all the way through. And so you've got these more references to the Old Testament. You've got things that are tied into traditions and feasts and festivals. You've got his arguments with the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And so you've got all this kind of mixed in. And then at the very end of it, you see Jesus say this about judgment. And it has nothing to do with how Jewish you are or whether you went to church. You know, it's this weird thing where all the nations are gathered before Christ in the end. And so Jewish law, when we read the Old Testament, we see that it teaches that the alien among you, the foreigner, the stranger, as Jesus was talking about, they should be cared for as if they were family. You know, there shouldn't be anyone who's needy. You know, when you harvest your fields, leave the corners, don't go over it twice. Whatever you miss the first time, that's for anyone to eat if they need food. You're not supposed to maximize efficiency and get as much money and profit out of your property as you can. And yet then somehow we see that the first century Jews would not even sit down and go into a Gentile's house to eat because they would consider themselves unclean for even getting near someone like that. And maybe by associating with their house even, I'll be unclean because maybe there's bacon dust in the air and we're not allowed to eat pork or something. I don't know what the rationale was. But you've got this intense separation between those who are clean and the ones that God loves and then everyone else who I can't even get near. And so what went wrong? Right? What changed? How did the Old Testament law go from being this inclusive, take care of everyone at any time for any reason, and all of a sudden this intense separation and hierarchy that we see in first century Judaism? And so when we read this story, though, you can get the sense, like, you want to be on Jesus' right, not his left, right? You want to be one of the people that are sent to eternal life, not eternal torment. Like, this is obvious. I shouldn't, like, it doesn't bear explaining. Of course, you want to be rewarded and loved by God for this. And so you're looking at this and going, okay, well, how do I make this happen then? And subtly, if we're not paying attention, we can get into this mindset where punishment of God or judgment of God is like this cosmic gun to your head. And so you only obey God, or you only do what the Bible tells you to, because, or else, I might end up on Jesus' left. You know, and so it's this fear-based, I'm running away, I don't want to be those guys. I want to be one of the good, shiny ones that they painted on Jesus' right side. And so I've got to do this list of stuff, because otherwise I'm at risk. I might, you know, fill in the blank. So we see throughout Scripture, though, like the idea of punishment of wrongdoers, it's there in the Bible. It's not the main point, right? It is not the emphasized thing. The Bible is not about a God who hates evil. The Bible is about a God who loves everyone and hates what evil does to them, if that makes sense. You know, so lying is not bad because God just arbitrarily woke up one morning and said, you know, I'm going to create a universe in which I get to punish people if they tell lies. Lying is evil, and God hates lying because lying breaks trust. It damages relationships. It forces people apart, and it keeps people from loving one another fully. And so, yes, God hates anything that would prevent us from having that kind of open, honest, fully God-like loving relationship with our neighbor. 2 Peter 3:9 says that God is, he's patient. He's not willing that anyone should perish, but he wants everyone to have eternal life. The author of 2 Peter says that's why God is slow in fulfilling his promises. These promises that everything will be okay, that everything will be restored, and everything will be made new and made right. We ask, why are there hurricanes and fires and torments and hailstorms, and why do people die, and why is cancer a thing? Why do all these things happen? Well, if you ask the author of 2 Peter, he said, because it's God is patient. He's not slow, he's patient. Because he still has time to work and draw people to himself, and that everyone may have eternal life. And so what's interesting to me is that everyone in this story, everyone in this judgment right left dichotomy story, everyone calls Jesus Lord. Right? It's not this group of people on his right that are perfect, you know, halo wearing Christians who have the white robes, and then everyone over here who says, "Forget you, God, I want to run the opposite direction." They seem surprised, right? They say, "What do you mean, God? What do you mean we never took care of you? When did we see you? I must have missed something." They're not defiant, they're confused. You know, and so we get this idea that somehow we're not going to be judged based on how fervently we worship God. But almost, at least according to this story that Jesus told, by how we treat others. You notice that Jesus, not once in this story about Judgment Day, not once does he say, "And I will send you away because you did not worship me." He says, "I will send you away because I came and visited you in the form of your neighbor and your fellow human being, and you did not take care of me. I needed clothes, and you didn't give me clothes. I needed to be taken care of because I was sick, and you ignored me. I was in prison, and you didn't visit me." He never once mentions theology. He never once mentions right belief. It's at best maybe an implied footnote. And so we look at these people, like, what do these things have in common? What are the hungry, the thirsty, the naked, those needy, the sick, those who are in prison? What do all those people have in common? Well, they have nothing really to offer. You know, and so the question becomes, like, he's emphasizing these groups of people. It's not like those are the only six groups of people that matter, right? They're stand-ins for a bigger story and a bigger truth. And so why did he pick those specific things? It's because if somebody doesn't have clothes, they probably can't pay you back if you give them a jacket. You know, if somebody has no food, they probably can't do you a favor back if you give them some groceries. You know, and so it's an illustration. It's specific examples of selfless love. Loving people for their sake and for God's sake. Not some sort of quid pro quo, "I'll scratch your back, you scratch mine," but it's this: "I will give to you because God loves you, and so do I. I will give to you because the image of God has been stamped on your soul, and you should have every dignity that I have been offered. If I have clothes, so should you. If I have food, so should you. If I am well fed and somebody can come visit me when I am sick, then I want someone to come visit you when you're sick." It's this sharing of status, sharing of position, because before God, we are all alike. And so from our reading earlier this morning, it says, this is what the sovereign Lord says: "Look, I myself will search for my sheep and seek them out. I'll rescue them from all the places where they've been scattered on a cloudy and dark day. I'll bring them out from among the peoples and gather them from foreign countries. I'll bring them to their own land in a good pasture. I will feed them." And so, yes, there will be a day of judgment and a day of reckoning, and we will be held accountable for what we do and do not do. But that's not a threat. It's actually a hopeful thing, because that day of judgment will be the day where God makes all things level and new and right again. And so if you look at what God does with power, he has the power to do anything he wants. He has the power to demand whatever form of worship he wants. And with his power, he chooses to reward people who show genuine compassion. His judgment isn't for selfish reasons. I'm going to give gifts to people who worship me the best. Instead, he gives status to people who are in need by saying, by how you treat them, that is how you treat me. And so God himself is sharing his power and status and prestige with the least among us. And if God isn't one to hold his status close and to want to protect himself and make sure he still has that first position, then it makes it kind of silly to think that we would want to protect our own position too. It seems kind of silly that when God is so willing to take on the human nature and to come and to die for our benefit, that we would say, oh no, I can't do that to help someone else. It shows that we don't really understand what God's love really means and what really does. I had a situation Friday, I think, where I kind of screwed this up, and somebody many of you know, Betty Burke, I don't even think she meant to, but she kind of slapped me upside the head and fixed it for me. And I went to go visit her. She lives down in Hickory Ridge. And so it's down by Chelino's. And so it's kind of a nice swing. If I ever need vegetables, I can go see Betty, and I can stop and get some veggies, and I can come back home. So when I went to stop with her, and her husband, Clarence, had just passed away about 2 weeks ago. And so I went and I stopped to visit with her, and we're sitting at this table, and it's right before lunch, and there was this woman sitting across who I didn't know. And so I sit down and I immediately turn and I start looking at Betty and I start talking with her. And then this woman from like across this rather wide circular table starts talking really loud and starts responding to everything I very quietly said to Betty. Right? And so I've got this situation where I'm trying to talk to Betty. I'm trying to, you know, make sure she's okay. How is she dealing with the passing of her husband? Kind of sensitive stuff. And I've got this woman who's yelling at me from across the table and seems to have no social subtlety whatsoever, right? And so she's kind of irritating me a lot, right? Because I'm trying to be a good pastor, and here's this random woman that I don't know and apparently didn't care much about, who's interrupting me. I'm trying to do a godly thing, and here's this person who needs love who's being inconvenient. And so I'm sitting here, I'm trying to talk to Betty and failing, and this woman keeps interrupting. And so I'd get like one answer out of Betty, and then the woman would talk for 5 minutes. And finally, Betty, there was a lull in the conversation, and she turned and she looked at me. She's like, you know, there are a lot of lonely people. Sometimes they just need to talk. And I went, well, crap. Like, here I am trying to do the right, the good, the pastorly thing. I'm trying to be the good guy, right? And then I completely miss an opportunity to visit with this woman who admittedly I don't know, and I frankly can't remember her name. And yes, she was annoying, but she was sick. And someone needed to visit and take care of her. And why not me? You know, and so Betty kind of gave up her position. She could have said, he's my pastor. I want him to talk to me. You should be quiet and leave us alone. She could have edged this woman out, kind of shoved her to the side. And instead, she, and again, I don't even think she meant to do it, but she kind of like smacked me upside the head and was like, you know, this woman needs you too. And so I wonder, how many opportunities like that do I miss? Since Betty doesn't just follow me around and point out the people that need to be taken care of. You know, like, I wish I could just kind of, like, get a little sidecar for a bike or something and, you know, stick her there and just be like, hey, just let me know if I start ignoring people that I need to pay attention to, right? Because I'm sure she could. She's just that kind of woman. And so sometimes people are lonely and they just need to talk. And sometimes the best, the most godly, the most holy thing you can do is shut up and listen. Pay attention to others, to serve them with your silence, to serve them by allowing them to dictate the terms of a conversation that you really wish would go in a different direction. So I'm thankful that Betty was able to very gently smack me upside the head for that one. But it comes back to this idea, like this woman, I don't know her. She's not a part of our church. I may never see her again. I don't know if she's just going to magically be eating lunch at the same time next time I go see Betty or not. You know, and so I got nothing but frustration out of listening to her and including her in that conversation. But as soon as Betty reminded me, I realized it was the right thing to do because God loved that woman every bit as much as God loved Betty, every bit as much as God loves me, and every bit as much as God loves every single one of you. And so it's this idea that if everyone is beloved by God in that same way, how does that change how you talk to people? How does that change the way you live? And Ephesians repeatedly calls us the body of Christ, and it's all through Scripture and beyond, right? And so are we as compassionate as God is? Do we treat every other person we meet, do we treat them as if it's something that we need to transactionally figure out? Like, okay, is this a good relationship? Is this something that works out? Is this something that's going to help me in the long run? Or do we treat ourselves with the same amount of selflessness that God did by giving up, sitting at the right hand of heaven and coming down to earth as a little baby, living for 30 years, and then dying for people who had no clue? And so, whether we forget it, whether we'd like to pretend like it's not true, whether we just find it hard to follow through on, anytime we practice favoritism or indifference or apathy, certainly hate or cruelty, we've forgotten that there's absolutely no room for those things in someone who claims to follow Christ. And so, to flip this on an even more hopeful note, there's a lot of obligations that we have to other people because of how God loves others. But then how would it change the way you pray if you believed that God was every bit as compassionate as all that to you right here, right now? If you really believed that God, in his infinite power and wisdom and goodness and holiness, was looking at your life and saying, you know what I really, really want for them today? I would love to give them this. You know that hurt that's been bothering them, whether it's emotional or spiritual or physical? I would love to heal that today. And suddenly, prayer isn't some dry thing we do when we feel like we should. It's not something we do altogether when we're reading words off of a page in church. Suddenly, prayer is laying our needs before an infinitely compassionate God and praying that he and his wisdom would be able to do more for us than we could ever ask or imagine. God's compassion is like this double-edged sword. It's a standard that's impossibly high that we try to live up to as we serve and love the people around us. But it's also like the warmest, fluffiest pillow when you go to bed at night. Like it's something to crash into at the end of a long day when you've just had it up to here with just life in general. And you can say, God, I'm done. I've got nothing left here. What next? And he'll be there. Because it sounds counterintuitive, but when I look at this story of judgment, of Christ splitting and separating people and sending some to eternity and some to torment, the criteria that he uses, to me, just screams of his compassion and how much he loves every single one.